This is from chapter 11, verse 1. I think I'm reading most of it. I might skip over a couple of verses. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go down to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's word.
Well, folks, if you want to grab your Bibles and have them open there, that would really help you. So 2 Samuel chapter 11 is 11 and 12 is where we are tonight. How did you feel when that was read? I could hear a pin drop, you know that, on the carpet. So that tells us something. And I called the message tonight, David's Repentance and God's Mercy. It really is a confronting narrative. We've had a number of quite challenging narratives as we're working our way through Joshua, Judges 1 and 2 Samuel. But my sense is that this one comes closest to the bone. It strikes very close to the heart. It is a devastating story. Betrayal, lust, adultery, murder. So many lives affected. And for a man who worshipped God, who was the king, who wrote most of the Psalms in our scriptures, who's described as a man after God's own heart, it's hard to swallow. And we all know that victors write the history, right? David was king for 40 years. This tragic unfolding of events likely happened in the middle of his reign, even towards the beginning. How did it make it into the Bible in such excruciating detail? To be read and studied by billions of people for thousands of years. If it were you, wouldn't you have made sure that this didn't get in to the history books, right? And yet it's here. We can only assume that it's here because David wanted it to be here. But there's a very important reason for this account. Because actually, it's not about David. It's about sin and what we're all capable of. It's about mercy, what we all need. And it's about repentance, how we can turn back to God and always find that mercy because Jesus guarantees it. And so today I've got 4 points. We're just going to move our way through chapter 11 and 12. Follow along with me. 4 points as we go. We're going to see firstly David's great sins. Secondly, how Nathan exposes David. Nathan's the prophet. Thirdly, we'll look at David's confession and his repentance. And then fourthly, God's mercy, and importantly, God's mercy for us today. So follow along with me if you can. Firstly, David's great sins. Look at verse 1. The narrator draws us in and he creates tension in the opening words. Did you notice that? In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, how does the sentence finish? David remained in Jerusalem. As readers, we're wondering why. No reason is given. Perhaps David is becoming entitled. You know, let others go. Perhaps lazy. The text doesn't say. But at the very least, what is clear is that David is neglecting his duty. He should have been there. Everyone knew that. In verse 2, we read this. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. The palace is likely higher than the surrounding houses, and so David has a vantage point. And as he looks out, he sees something that captures his attention. His eyes see a beautiful woman bathing. David is a married man. By this stage, David has possibly 7 wives. Often in ancient times, marriage had more to do with politics and heirs than anything else. Many Israelite kings fell short of God's will for marriage, including David. The particular issue on this occasion is that Bathsheba is a married woman. David is being tempted into adultery, to take what belongs to another. In verse 3, David sends to find out about the woman. A messenger returns telling him she is Bathsheba and she's married to Uriah the Hittite, he tells the king. Now, this is significant for a few reasons. Uriah, as it says, is a Hittite, which means that he wasn't a born and bred Israelite. He was one of the tribes of Canaan when Israel were coming in, as we saw in the book of Joshua and Judges, which means that Uriah would have been one who converted to become effectively an Israelite, to become a worshipper of Yahweh. So he's a devoted worshipper of God. He's also one of David's, later on we find out, he's one of David's mighty men, which is a group, a band of 37 particular elite soldiers who were loyal to David right from the very beginning. When David was being chased around the desert by Saul, do you remember that? There was a group of men who came around and to protect him and to serve him. This was the band, and Uriah was one of those men. Most likely, David knew Uriah, probably knew him well, likely a friend. In verse 4, David sends messengers to take her and bring her to him, and he commits adultery with her. It's at this point that the narrator tells us in brackets, now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. We see that there. Now what's going on there? Well, in Leviticus chapter 15, we learn that a woman's monthly cycle resulted in her needing to perform a cleansing ritual 7 days after the end of her cycle. It was a ceremonial washing. Now, Uriah has been away for some time, and this is the narrator's way of telling us 2 things. first, that her bathing was not gratuitous. Actually, it was an expression of her devotion to God. And second, that Bathsheba was not pregnant when David committed adultery with her. In verse 5, Bathsheba, having returned to her home, then later sends word back to David that she is pregnant. Now, I don't know about you, but those verses follow very quickly to each other. And I'm wondering, you know, how did she know that so soon? They didn't have pregnancy tests back then, right? Didn't have blood tests where you can know like within the day. But likely there's been about 3 or 4 weeks between verse 4 and verse 5. And so she's become aware that she's pregnant. On hearing this news, David acts quickly. He needs to hide his sin. So he orchestrates a plan to have Uriah brought back from the front lines, back to Jerusalem, in hopes that he will stay the night with his wife. In that case, when someone does the maths one day, they'll think that the child belongs to him. But David's plan fails twice. We read in verses 6 to 13 there of chapter 11 that Uriah refuses to sleep at home. He sleeps at the steps of the palace. And then when David quizzes him on why he won't go home, his answer must have been a thundering rebuke to David. In verse 11, Uriah says this. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife?" Which is exactly what David has done. "As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." You wonder sometimes, how much did he know? David realizes his plan has failed. Uriah is a man of great integrity and honor. But David's heart is hard. And so he moves to another strategy. And now he wants to have him killed. In verse 14, David writes a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and effectively makes Joab now an accomplice to murder, ordering him to maneuver the army so that Uriah will be exposed and killed. And he gives the letter to Uriah to take back to Joab. Can you imagine being betrayed like this? Not only by your king with your wife, but now also carrying your own death sentence under the belief that you're honoring and obeying your king. Joab receives the letter and he carries out the instructions. But not only is Uriah killed, but a number of other soldiers are killed as well. A messenger brings this word back to David that Uriah has been killed. And David's response in verse 25, you'll see it there, on hearing of the deaths, is absolutely calloused. He says this, "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." Basically, you win some, you lose some, Joab. Bathsheba learns of Uriah's death and she mourns for her husband. And then verse 27 says that after that time of mourning ended, David brought her to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. So this has been at least 9 months now, probably about a year. At this point, all this time has passed. The child has been born, and it looks like David has hidden his sins successfully. David is an absolute monarch. He has absolute power. And this power has allowed him to take what he wanted, to get rid of what he didn't want. Lives have been ruined. People have died, and seemingly without any consequence. Except what may be hidden from people's eyes is not hidden from the Lord's eyes. We read in verse 27, the last words, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Displeased is probably too light a translation. It literally reads, "It was evil in the eyes of the Lord." So what does the Lord do? Well, he sends David a prophet, and his name is Nathan. And that's the second point to see. Nathan is sent by the Lord to expose David. Look at chapter 12 in verse 1. This wasn't read for us. If you can follow along, I'll read it with you. Now, bear in mind how risky this assignment is for Nathan. He's coming to a man who's not in a good place. This man has had people murdered to protect himself. As monarch, David has absolute power. So Nathan doesn't come straight at him with an accusation. Rather, he comes at him sideways and he tells him a parable. He tells a story of a dispute between two people. The type of disputes that David would often hear as king, and then he'd be required to give a judgment or he would have to adjudicate. And so as Nathan tells the story, this is what he says in verse 1. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town. one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Notice that the parable involves men who looked after sheep and cattle. David himself was a shepherd, you remember. He would have been quite familiar with little ewe lambs and taking care of them. Nathan says the ewe lamb of the poor man was like a daughter to him. That little bit of detail is important because the word daughter in Hebrew is the word bath. In verse 4, Nathan tells David that the rich man had a guest arrive, and although he had many animals, he stole the poor man's ewe in order to prepare food for his guest. Verse 5 says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing, and he had no pity." David is infuriated at the loss of one ewe lamb. Yet when Uriah and a number of his elite soldiers lost their lives at his command, his response was, "What? You win some, you lose some." The hypocrisy is staggering. And as David fumes in his hypocritical anger, verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." The knife goes straight in. It's one of the great moments in the Bible. Nathan exposes David. How? David is undone and he's condemned by his own words. Nathan then delivers the Lord's judgment on David. This is the Lord's adjudication from verses 7. And I'll read it from verse 7 to 10. And it's devastating. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is to David. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had not been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Now, we will look at the rest of these consequences and others next week. But it is devastating. David now knows that the Lord knows. In a sense, he always knew. But there was a blindness. He is self-deceived. But now he has been exposed. And so how will David respond? That's point number 3. Well, we'll see now how he responds. David actually has a few options. Like when Saul was exposed by the prophet, you remember this a few weeks ago, Saul was evasive. Saul was minimizing. It's not that bad. Remember, Saul was blaming others. It was the soldiers. Saul was justifying himself. But David doesn't do that. See, and this is where David comes into his own. David confesses. He confesses the truth. In verse 13 is captured for it. It says, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Psalm 51 is a prayer that David wrote. It's a prayer of confession. And I'd encourage you to read it in full. I'll just read a few parts of Psalm 51. And it says this. It actually begins with this title, "A Psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." He writes this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Verse 7, "Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." And then verse 17, "My sacrifice, O God," in other words, what I bring, "is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." You will not reject. See, David seeks God's mercy. He trusts in God's unfailing love. David believes that God is able to remove his sin from him. When David says, "Against you, you alone have I sinned," he's not saying that he has not sinned against people, because he has. What he's saying is that all sin against others is first a sin against the Lord. You see, true confession and repentance is in the first instance acknowledging, I have sinned against the Lord. It's not about feeling sorrowful or sad because of the consequences or of the hurt to others, which is absolutely right, but it's secondary. True confession and repentance starts and it ends with, I have sinned against the Lord. And so David holds two things together in his confession: God's perfect love and also God's perfect justice. And on this basis, somehow he appeals for mercy. And he says, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. My sacrifice that I bring, Lord, is simply a broken spirit. In other words, I understand what I've done. It is wrong. I am wrong. Lord, have mercy on me in your perfect love and justice. And in response to David's confession of owning his truth and bringing it before God, Nathan's reply to David is astounding. Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, that's not to say there won't be pain and consequences in David's life, which there are. As I said, we'll look at that next week. But the point to see here is that David's confession to the Lord and repentance means that he's not going to die for his sin. The judgment has been taken away. David's repentance found God's mercy. God's mercy is greater than David's great sins. Which brings us to our final point. What kind of mercy is this that can literally take away sins, that can remove judgment, that can mean that we can live? You see, recognizing need for mercy is actually a bit of a challenge for the proud of heart. See, the thing with God's mercy is we will never find it if we don't believe that we need it. If we don't believe we need it, we'll never find it. If we're not those with the heart that's owned our failings before God, that's contrite, we won't know where it is. We won't ask for it. David committed appalling sins. It's hard to imagine sometimes that this is the same man who we read about in the earlier chapters. The faithful, humble, God-loving, God-honoring, God-worshipping, people-serving man that he was. And yet, he was also an adulterer, a liar, a murderer. People are complicated. David was complicated. And so are you. And so am I. Do you think David is very much different from you? Do you think you could never murder somebody? Or at least arrange for the murder to take place? Most of us will balk at that question. Shane, how could you possibly ask a church that, right? That's understandable. Most of us will think something like, well, I just don't have it in me, Shane. I could never do something like that. I don't think I'll ever be able to do that. But here's the thing. What if you could, though? What if you were in a position with such power that it could be easily done at a word? And you would likely never be brought to account. Do you think you could do it then? In Hitler's Germany, this is precisely what happened. People who had otherwise lived very humble and morally upright lives, when given not only permission, but power to murder, and no one was going to hold them to account, they did. And so would we. It's interesting. It's often external factors, right? And whether people will see and disapprove that matters to us most. But really, what matters most is what's happening on the inside of us. It's what God sees. God is concerned with what is unseen as much as with what is seen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister in their heart will be subject to judgment. See, anger in the heart to another is murder in the eyes of the Lord. You might think you can hide your anger from the eyes of people, but it cannot be hidden from the eyes of the Lord. It is an evil thing. What about adultery? Do you think you could do that? Or as Jesus teaches us, sexual immorality, which is sexual conduct outside of the bounds of the covenant of marriage. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman, and I take it a man, lustfully, has already committed adultery with them in their heart. Do you watch pornography or indulge in fantasies, lusting in your heart and thinking to yourself, no one knows, no one can see? It's hidden from the eyes of others, sure. But it's not hidden from the eyes of the Lord. It is an evil thing. What about lying? Jesus speaks about this also in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Do you speak the truth in love? Are you known for your honesty, your candor, your truth-telling? Or are you someone who's so often defensive, either bragging about how great you are or blaming others for failures, minimizing your shortcomings and mistakes, so fearful of the disapproval of others, willing to tell half-truths and cover things up? You might think you're hiding things from the eyes of others, but they're not hidden from the eyes of the Lord. I say these things to us because as much as we might want to distance ourselves from David and his lying and his adultery and his murdering and his great sins, the truth is we can't. Will you admit that? Will you be honest and confess your sins to the Lord? You see, when we do, God's answer is the same as the one he gave David. That's the truth. The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. See, David's faith is the same as ours, except we have so much more evidence to persuade our hearts of this. How so? By God sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be our Lord and Savior. At the cross of Jesus, David's greatest son, the great king who came to save, we see the perfect justice of God and the unfading love of God about which David wrote in Psalm 51. God's justice is seen in that evil and sin receive the judgment of God in the person of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, not for his own sin. He was without sin. He died for our sins, but justice was being done. But so we see God's justice, but we also see God's love for us because he was in our place dying so that we could be forgiven, so that we could find eternal life, so that we could find the mercy that David is seeking and found that day. We can find it too. Romans chapter 3 puts it like this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified, which means to be made right with God, freely by his grace, his kindness, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That word atonement means at-one-ment. It's about bringing God and humanity together through the shedding of his blood, received by faith. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's righteousness is on display in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and his love for us is on display so that we can access the mercy of God that David longed for and received. You see, David believed that the Lord was able to wash him clean, to remove his sin from him. Do you? Do you believe that? David didn't have the benefit of seeing and hearing and reading about the coming of Jesus Christ, God's Son. But he anticipated that. And he put his faith in the Lord who could do it. You and I have the benefit of being able to look back and say, God really has done it for us. Because not only did Jesus die for us, but he was raised to eternal life. The debt has been paid. Mercy is available for all who will come. Is there something that you need to confess to the Lord tonight? Because, you know, there's a strange thing that goes on in our hearts. Sometimes when we're new to faith or becoming a Christian, this message is very important. Because we need to understand that the way we come into a relationship with God is not based on me being a good person. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's actually based on me being honest before God that I need God's mercy. That's how I come into a relationship with him. He washes and forgives me, gives me his spirit, and makes me a new person within the family of God. That's the miracle of the grace of God for conversion, becoming a Christian. But what we so often do is if we've been walking with the Lord for a while, we start to forget that grace. And we start to think that, yes, I've become a Christian because of God's mercy, but I need to stop sinning now and I've got to get my life sorted out and perfect. And so we turn our eyes away from that mercy and onto ourselves. David had been a follower of God for decades. Decades. He had known the communion of God, the fellowship of God, the salvation of the Lord in that sense. And yet he was susceptible to these temptations and he fell. You see, as believers, as disciples of Jesus, we are susceptible too. And we need to be looking to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ just as much as the day when we came to know God for the first time. Because that's how we will grow in maturity. Maturity is not hiding our sin. Maturity is being honest and trusting God to save us. I wonder if you really believe that tonight. Is there something you need to confess to the Lord tonight? Do you need to be saying, I have sinned against the Lord? Yes, I've hurt people too. And I need to make right. Yes, I've done wrong things and I need to own that. But first, I have sinned against the Lord. And is your heart broken from owning that truth? Bring it to him. He will not ignore you. He has promised he will wash away your sin tonight. That is his promise. How do I know? Because Jesus Christ has come and has died for me and risen from the dead. That's what David believed. He was trusting in the unfailing love of God for him. God wants you to believe that too. That's why Jesus came. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to recognize that being susceptible to sin is all of our weakness. None of us ever get beyond that. And not only susceptible, Lord, but falling into sin. None of us get past that either. Lord, thank you that your patience is infinite, that your mercy is beyond measure, that, Lord, to know you is to be those who've received your mercy and your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be those with a contrite heart every day. Help us to be those who are living in a posture of repentance, of confession, every day, so that we will know the joy of your forgiveness and living our lives more and more consistently and for your glory. Lord, we know where true happiness is found. It's in you. So, Lord, help us to come on the basis of your mercy and for your glory. Amen.